gonna have a seat. We're just gonna jump into our word for today. So excited to be here celebrating Easter with you all. If you are visiting or new, welcome. We're so happy to have you, and hope we're encouraged. I'll tell you now, if you're new, we're a little weird, but we're nice. Those are the two things I can promise you. it's so good to see you all. We're just going to jump right into to the word for today. We are actually continuing our series that we've been in for a long time called Jesus According to John. We're going through the Gospel of John. We are actually not, there was a long argument in my head over what to do about Easter because we've been in this series and it just keeps going. And as we got closer to Easter, I was unsure about it, you know. You know, if you're familiar with the Gospels, the Easter story is actually the end of, you know, the end of the book, but we're only about halfway through it. And what I realized was where we landed is still a great place to celebrate Easter, because today we're going to be looking at another story of resurrection. Amen. Jesus wasn't even the first physical resurrection that we have recorded in the Bible. And so today we're going to be looking at the famous story in John 11, the raising of Lazarus. Spoiler alert, Lazarus gets raised from the dead. but I think it's really cool, you know, the more I studied and kind of looked at this story, it's amazing how we're only on chapter 11, we're in the timeline of Jesus, we're right at the end of his life. And really, this story, as we'll see once we go through it, is really, I consider, the beginning of the Easter story. And so, I guess what you could say, today we are kicking off an Easter series. We're going to start, we're going to be looking at the story of Lazarus today, but we're going to, obviously, as we continue through John, the next number of weeks, we're going to be looking in detail at the Easter account. That is the story of Jesus' sacrifice, his last days, his sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection. And it starts with this story, and we'll see why that is as we go. But I just want to open with a word of prayer, and then we're just going to jump into our text. Father, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for meeting us this morning. We've sensed your presence. We pray that you have been honored as we've just praised you and worshiped you this morning. And now we turn to your word. God, we say, Holy Spirit, just come speak to us. God of resurrection, would you raise our attentions this morning? Would you raise our expectations? Would you raise our openness? Would you, we give you this time to speak to us and to change us? Amen. Amen. So just jump in. John 11, in verse 1 says, a man named Lazarus was sick. Now, Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are really good friends of Jesus. We know that throughout the Gospels. These are some of his closest friends. This isn't just some random person. So he was sick, and he lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. We'll talk about that story another week. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. And he stayed where he was for the next... Oh, well, I don't know why that was in my notes twice. He was there for 2 days. not sure how that got copy and pasted, but that's all right. Because it's an important point. He stayed there 2 days. Why? Would you? Your friend is deathly ill, and it's not like just us, like, oh, we want to go and console. This is Jesus, right? So, like, for us, it would be like somebody got bit by a snake, and you happen to have the anti-venom in your pocket. Are you going to sit around for 2 days? No, of course not. So there has to be a reason. Jesus, everything Jesus does, he does for a reason. And we see here, there is intentionality. There is a plan that Jesus has in mind for this situation. It was not on accident. We see everything he says in here reeks of an agenda, right? He's saying that there is a specific reason that this is happening. And then he intentionally waits these couple of days before he moves. He has a specific plan in mind. So what is the plan? Well, in this first couple of verses, we learn one part of the plan, and that is it involves bringing himself glory, right? We read that. That's what he said. Where is it? No, it happened for the glory of God so that the Son of God, that's him, will receive glory from this. So part of his plan is that he would receive glory out of this situation. And that, I don't know about you, but that, when I read stuff like that, sometimes, even when it's Jesus, if I'm being honest, it feels a little, right? That he's talking about, like, him receiving glory through the sickness of somebody else. And that to some degree, that feels a little awkward to me that someone would say that. And I think that that's for a couple of reasons. One is we, because this idea of receiving glory, it should make us feel a little cringy because we shouldn't be comfortable with the idea of us receiving glory. We weren't created to bring glory to ourselves. We all know that, right? We are not designed to handle glory. It doesn't work out well for ourselves, ever. As Christians, we are, and as Christians, as disciples, you know, as we follow Jesus, we learn this, we know this. And so we start to, as we pursue Jesus, we start to work really hard, hopefully, we at least want to try to work really hard, at not bringing glory to ourselves, right? We recognize the danger of that. And so it becomes something that when we see it or when we hear it, we're like, oh, stay away from that. It's easy to see how glorifying yourself, it's wrong for us. But it's right and good for Jesus. See, that's the difference, is Jesus wants to bring glory to himself because he should bring glory to himself. For three reasons. One, he can handle it. We cannot. Glory will destroy us ultimately. Two, he deserves it. He deserves all the glory. He deserves all the praise. And three, the entire creation, our lives, this world, was designed by God to bring him glory. And so when God gets glory in your life, in my life, in our culture, in our country, in our cities, to the degree that we give him glory or that he receives the glory is the degree to which we are putting things back into the original design. And the closer things get to the original design, the better they work. And so it's when, in order for, it's one of these weird things. I read this thing. My sister and her husband are really into games, board games, and I learned from them a long time ago that there's a difference in American games that they produce and European games that they tend to produce, and it's this: in American games, we all are our appetite. We are very competitive. So most of the games that they create for us Americans are adversarial, where it's you versus me versus him, right? Battle Royale, it's every, and there's one winner. In Europe, most of the games that they create are actually collaborative, where there is a goal and everybody playing has to work together to accomplish that goal. God's glory is a lot like European games. If we cooperate with each other and with God for Him to get glory, everybody wins. So we know that's part of the plan, that Jesus is trying to give Himself glory, but even in Him getting Himself glory, it's still a selfless act, because it's for our benefit, which is kind of mind-blowing. So we have that. That's all we know so far. We've got this one kind of like loose agenda. But let's continue. Verse 7, He said to the disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." But the disciples objected. "Rabbi," they said, "only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going to go there again?" If you remember the last couple of weeks, it's gotten kind of redundant, right? Like every chapter, the last few verses have been, and they tried to stone him, and they tried to throw him out, and they tried to arrest him. This is at the end, and Jesus has created some really good enemies for himself. So Jesus replied, and his answer is, you know, it's one of those typical Jesus answers where he answers the question you should have been asking, not the question that you actually asked. They said, "You're going to go there again? What are you thinking?" And Jesus replies, "There are 12 hours of daylight in every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of the world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light." Look, the disciples raise a reasonable objection here, and Jesus answers with his true agenda, which is different. That what he's saying is, what's about to happen is going to happen. Right? It's part of the plan, and it needs to happen. Jesus also says here, he's going to war against darkness itself. He talks, this idea of darkness and light, light of the world, walking in dark, it's a theme throughout John, because one of the kind of core things that John is trying to, the entire book is trying to show us, is the scope of Jesus' purpose. That it's so bigger than day to day. It's so much larger than just his events here on earth. That it was in very much a cosmic sort of battle that Jesus is engaged in his time here on earth. Jesus also kind of communicates in this. He knows what he's about to do, and he understands that this moment is the tipping point in his ministry. There's a book by Malcolm Gladwell called Tipping Point. I don't know if anybody's read it. It came out a number of years ago. And the whole book is Malcolm just focuses on this idea of a tipping point, which is in any given circumstance, how no matter how big an issue is or unsurmountable a situation seems to be, there are at times certain places and certain events that if lined up just right, they can shift an entire culture. They can shift the literally the destiny of a country or the world. And this is one of those tipping point moments. This is the top, very tippy tip top of the roller coaster. And Jesus is about to make that final, you know, click where the weight of things shifts, and we're gonna head down the other side. And he knows that. And he's trying to help the disciples understand that, or at least be able to follow along. But it's so far above their pay grade at this point. he's doing what he can, but they're not really getting it. So he goes on, verse 11. He says, "Then he said, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up.' And the disciples said, 'Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get better soon.'" They thought Jesus meant that Lazarus was simply sleeping, but he meant that Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. So see, we see another part of the plan. So we know the first part, Jesus was, whatever's going on, Jesus is going to bring himself glory in this plan. And the second part is, Jesus is going to do something that's going to increase their belief in him. He's going to do something that grows their confidence, grows their loyalty, their belief in what they're doing, in Jesus himself. And I think that this was, again, not on accident. It's part of the plan because, again, Jesus knows what's coming. He knows what's coming for himself, but he also knows what's coming for his disciples. That they are about to experience a hell of their own. That they're going to be hunted. That they're going to be in fear for their life. That they're going to feel like their entire worlds have imploded. That they're going to feel like all of their hope and all of their fortune and all of their future is gone. Anybody ever felt like that? He knows that that's coming, and so he wants to do something that's gonna preemptively give them what they need to weather that storm. And then in verse 16, one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. So Thomas, who many of you may know as Doubting Thomas, it's, I have issues with that nickname, but anyway, they called him Thomas, which they nicknamed the Twin. He said to the fellow disciples, "Let's go to and die with Jesus." such a statement of faith, right? And we say that, right? Oh, such a statement of faith. But you know what? I love this line from Thomas because I think it's one of the strongest statements of faith in all of Scripture. It shows that he was committed to the person of Jesus, not the promises of Jesus. And there's a difference. If we're committed to, listen, the promises of Jesus are amazing and they're great and we can put our faith in them, right? They will always come true in truth. It will not always feel like they're coming true. And so if our trust is in our understanding of God fulfilling his promises, we're going to have some real times of struggle. But if our faith is in the person of Jesus, that doesn't change. Listen, faith, and when we use the word faith, a lot of times our thinking about the word faith or having faith, we think of it as like a confidence in a specific outcome. I have faith, I believe that God's going to do this thing. I believe this thought is true, right? But the reality is, in Scripture, the idea of faith in the New Testament, the word, is actually more about allegiance and loyalty than it is about confidence in an understanding. Faith is more about loyalty and allegiance. And that's why I love this statement from Thomas. It reeks of alliance and loyalty. It says, "This does not look good, Jesus. I don't understand what you're doing. I see no scenario in which us going back there is going to work out. I think we're all going to die. But I love you, and if that's where you're going, let's go." Man. I want that kind of love for Jesus. I'm not even concerned. It doesn't matter the consequence to the action because I'm following the person. It's a great line. Jesus has other plans before we get to that. In verse 17, it says, "When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave 4 days." So there's a lot of scholars that have done a lot of like math and geography to try and figure out how this works. Like, messenger told him he was sick, and then he waits 2 days, but then 4 days, right? They've done a lot of it. There's a couple of options of the way it could have worked out. None of it really, really matters. It all ends up at the same place. That Lazarus died. And Jesus waited, and then he showed up 4 days later, right? That's all that really matters. But there is a significant, and here's where we see some of the kind of the strategy or the brilliance of Jesus. He timed his arrival so that he would arrive on the fourth day. Why did he do that? Because in Jewish custom, in some of the beliefs, now this is not scriptural, okay? I'm not saying that this is what the Bible teaches. Saying this is what the Jews at the time believed, okay? With that, the spirit of a person after they died would hang around the body for 3 days trying to get back in. And then once the body started to turn and smell and change a different color, the spirit would realize what's going on, and then it would go on its way and be released. And so Jesus waits, we believe Jesus waited the 4 days because of that belief. Because he didn't want there to be any room for like a Princess Bride sort of argument. You guys remember Princess Bride? Or he's not dead yet, he's only mostly dead. They give him a pill and he comes back to life. He didn't want any confusion, so he waits the 4 days, so he's all totally dead in everybody's mind, you know. So that's the significance of the 4 days. So we have Jesus and the disciples, and they arrive at Bethany, and Lazarus is all the way dead. In verse 18, Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where Jesus is going to die. Jerusalem is where all of his enemies are. So we're just out. This is why the disciples were so concerned. They're just outside, you know, the lion's den. Many people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. And when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. And so Martha said to Jesus, so she comes out, she sees Jesus, and she says, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." That had been a hard moment for Martha. To know that even if you don't fully understand it, you know he could feel like he could have done something, but Jesus wasn't here. He didn't meet her expectations. And we've all had that thought at some point, I think, if we're honest, about some death that we've experienced in our life, haven't we? Death of a loved one, death of a relationship, death of a dream, death of a feeling of security in our life, maybe? Some of us are walking around in spiritual death. We've never been raised to life. And we've thought, "God, where are you? Why aren't you there? Why weren't you there when this thing happened or that thing happened?" Or and as Christians, sometimes we can feel guilty for even having those thoughts. I don't know if you do that, but I have a very high alarm in my head that goes off when I think or feel something that I like can find a scripture for why I'm wrong to feel that way. Anybody else have that? And I've had to learn that those two things are not mutually exclusive. That the scripture can be true, and I can believe it, and I can still have a feeling that doesn't line up with that scripture. And just acknowledging that there's a disparity there doesn't fix the problem. If I deny it, if I try to pretend like, "Oh, I'm not really feeling this way, I don't really have this question, because I know that scripture's right," and we just ignore it, it doesn't really fix the issue. It just buries it. And so I think these are good and important questions and feelings that it's okay to have when we experience death in different areas of our life. We just have to we have to do two things that we see Martha do here. Because she's going to get what she needs to overcome this situation. But she does two things right that I think are good lessons for us. And the first one is, we have to direct the question at the right person. She took her question to Jesus. She didn't go to Martha. She didn't go to the disciples. She didn't sit in the house and, you know, talk to all the more other mourners that were there and ask them why Jesus didn't show up. She went to Jesus. When we have questions, especially about things in our life that are painful and things that have died, Jesus is the only one with the answer. We have to go to him. And the second thing she does is we have to actually be asking a question. Martha here actually asks a question. It's not an accusation in the form of a question. Anybody ever had that happen to them? You know? Or a command in the form of a question. We've all had that. We've all done this, where we say it's a question, but we don't really mean it as a question. We've already like formed our opinion and come to our conclusion, and we just made our voice go up at the end of the sentence, but we don't really expect an answer or a different one than what we've already created in our mind. We have to actually ask Jesus questions when we come to him. And that means we are asking a question about a situation, and then we have to sit and listen for an answer. And be open to answers that maybe we hadn't thought of or expected or wanted that to be the answer. So Martha does the right thing here. She takes her question to Jesus, and we get to see how Jesus handles that. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. So she starts with this kind of statement of faith. Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," said Martha, "he will rise when everything else rises on the last day." And Jesus told her, greatest line maybe in all of Scripture, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord. I've always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." Martha comes to Jesus with a question about this death, and Jesus responds with a couple of things here. He responds with some answers, even though she, you notice she didn't really understand what he was saying, right? He's talking about a much more immediate resurrection, and she thinks he's talking about at the end, the end of days. But he responds with answers, and he responds with answers that are not just answers, but they're comforting. He isn't being defensive. He's not being dismissive. Even though he knows what he's about to do, it would be easy for if it were me in that situation, my response would be like, I can't imagine like my guyness wouldn't, just click in, and I'd just be like, well, just hold on, I'm gonna fix it. Just give me a minute. Don't worry about your emotions. Don't worry about your questions. Just let me do my thing, and then you'll get it. He doesn't do that. Jesus uses this painful situation to teach her, to express his love for her. Also notice that Martha, and this is a good lesson for us too, I think, Martha is comforted even though she doesn't really understand what Jesus is telling her. It's just the voice of her shepherd that brings her peace. It's the fact that he listened, and he is addressing her, and he's being close with her, and he's communicating with her, that brings her the comfort that she needs. I think that's a crucial, especially when we're struggling in an area or when we're really in the throes of something difficult. Our goal should be, we need to have it in our minds and our hearts that our goal is that we want to be close to Jesus, not necessarily need to get a bunch of answers from him. Because what we're seeking, answers will come, Jesus speaks, but the truth is, when it comes to comfort, his presence is more important than his words at times. When my daughter Gracie, you know, when she's upset, it's my presence with her, her sitting in my lap that comforts her, not my explanation of why she's safe. Right? So he responds, Jesus responds to Martha. But Martha has a sister. And she wasn't there. It said, you know, Mary stayed in the house. So verse 28, we got to keep going. Then she returned to Mary. So Martha goes back in the house and she called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and he wants to see you. So immediately Mary went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at a place where Martha met him. And when the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep, so they followed her there. So now the story's starting to pick up some steam. So it was just an intimate conversation. Now we've got Mary coming to talk to Jesus, and now we've got an entire mob of people following her because they think they're going to the grave. Which they're going to be really happy that they got confused in just a minute. But so in verse, let's see, where are we at? Verse 32, thank you. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet. And check this out. Lord, if you had only been there, my brother would not have died. She asks the exact same question that Martha asks. Because they're in the same situation, right? It's the reasonable struggle that they're having right now. But look at Jesus' response to her. Verse 33 says, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked. They told him, Lord, come and see. And then, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. When Jesus meets with Martha, he gives her answers. He gives her comfort. He gives her hope with his words of encouragement. When Jesus meets with Mary, he does none of that. He just weeps with her. And if you look at these words in the Greek, it's not like, this is like deep, ugly crying. This isn't like, you know, one little theatrical tear. This is ugly crying. This is wailing. This is making a scene kind of grief that he engages with Mary. And I think that it's such a powerful testimony to who Jesus is. You know, we've said over and over again that the book of John is all about confronting us and showing us who Jesus is, not just what he did. And here we see something really amazing about Jesus, that he meets our needs as we need our needs met. Martha, from stories, we can kind of put together their personalities a little bit. Martha was the cleaner. She was the planner. She was the organizer. She was the logical one. Mary kind of has the reputation of being more the social. She just wanted to be with Jesus. She was a little more sensitive. And so it makes sense that Jesus, their needs in the same, they're in the same moment, but they have different needs. Martha needs answers. Mary needs to just be with Jesus. He meets us where we are. Listen, he's not our friends that will feel bad for us but have no guidance or hope in the situation. He has directives. He has words of encouragement. He's also not your dad that will ignore your tears and tell you to suck it up, buttercup. And there are some here today, I'm sure, that is your experience. That when you think of a God, you think of a God that is outside of or abstain, like your emotional state is not relevant to his agenda. And Jesus shows us that is absolutely not true. He also shows us that your emotional state doesn't determine his agenda. But he's going to address it along the way. Jesus knows you. He will meet you in the death that we are experiencing with exactly what we need. As his disciples, God wants to use both of these ways, use us to deliver both of these forms of comfort to each other, to those around us. The Holy Spirit wants to lead us and to show us what is needed in that moment. We need to have the courage to walk into these moments with each other and not just run away and assume, the person would rather be left alone, or at least rationalize that they would rather be left alone. Listen, I thank God for his comfort, and we should be honored that he calls us to partner with him in working with others through their pain and the deaths that they experience in their life. But we really came this morning to celebrate this next part. The fact that, unlike us, Jesus has another response to death. And the worship team, if you guys want to come on back up, we're going to end here in a few moments with a song. Jesus has another response to death that we don't have the option of outside of him. In verse 36, we see this coming. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Verse 38 said, Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb in a cave, which was a cave with a stone rolled across this entrance. So Jesus is about to do something amazing. But first, he shows us, and I think it's interesting that John includes this detail, and it kind of brings up a question. Did you notice what it said back in verse 33, and then we see it again here? Verse 33 said, "When Jesus saw her weeping," he weeps with her, yes, but look how it describes it. He says, "And he saw other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled." And then here again in verse 38, he said, Jesus, so he walks all the way to the grave, and Jesus is still angry. The word here in Greek is the word that pictures the snorting of an animal. It's loud. It's kind of like a primal grunt. What is he so angry about? Why is he so furious? Is it Mary and Martha and their questions, because they were questioning the situation? I think we can comfortably say no. Judging by his response to them, it was nothing but patient and comfort and loving. Was it the peanut gallery that said he should have been there sooner to heal Lazarus? Because we just had a verse above it where they're kind of criticizing him or second-guessing him. No, because verse 33 happened before that. He was already angry. I think it's pretty obvious to me that Jesus is fuming at death itself. Jesus hates the pain of it. So death is not a part of the creation of life. Death is a result of the fall. Death, pain, suffering, these are all byproducts of sin, which is the definition of them, is that they are outside of the intended purpose and plan of God. They're not a part of his good design for our lives or our creation. Why is it important that we understand that difference? Because the enemy is a jerk and he likes to use things to confuse us. And Jesus, we need to know that Jesus' enemy is death, not you. Or your enemy. Jesus' enemy is not people. He's angry here at death itself. You know, we talk about the wrath of God, and it's real. You know? But his wrath is poured out on death. Even in our ugliest moments, Romans 5, starting verse 8, shows us what's going really on. But God showed us his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. You might say, but Jeremy, what about the next verse? You stopped too soon. If you know the next verse, verse 10 says, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. People will point to that and say, see, we're enemies. We were enemies. No. If we were still his enemies, we were his enemies. He was never ours. He was never ours. Jesus then shows us how he deals with death. Verse 38, he says, Jesus was still angry when he arrived at the cave. 39, roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. And Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone away. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of those people standing here so that they will believe that you sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out! Jesus deals with death with himself. He is the resurrection, amen? He is the solution to death. Listen, in this moment, he's fully aware that he is sealing his own fate. Calling Lazarus out of that tomb was literally going to be his own ticket into a tomb of his own. And he did it anyway. He comes to bring life and bring that life more abundant. If you guys want to stand. And the dead, verse 44, the dead man came out. His hands and feet were bound in grave clothes. His face wrapped in a head cloth. And Jesus told him, unwrap him. Go, let him go. Jesus is the resurrection. He was for Lazarus and he is for you and he is for me. Let's sing. I just want to sing one more song and then we're going to close. Because this is what Christianity, this is what everything in our life circles around, this reality that Jesus is the resurrection. He doesn't just resurrect things. He is the resurrection. And as we embrace him, as we see him for who he is, that's how we see everything in life. Everything, we see it through a resurrection lens, that nothing is truly ever formally dead until he says it is. Amen? Amen. Let's sing.